Well, Happy New Year. We are in a new year, and we want a fresh start. I also want a fresh look at the Lord Jesus for us. And so we're starting a series in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and then Jude. So we're actually doing these small epistles. But tonight we'll be starting at 1 John chapter 1 and looking at it. And before we plunge into it, just give you, by way of introduction, the thought that to remember that this is written by John the Apostle. And if you remember, John the Apostle is also the one who wrote the Gospel of John. And you know from reading the Gospel of John of some of the sensitivities and insights that he gives that none of the others give. And that you can begin to see the character of John and why the Lord called him the beloved disciple. He just had a tenderness. And what we're going to see in 1 John is we're going to see a perspective from someone who was there, who was with Jesus in some of the most intimate times, because he was what many would call a first-tier witness. He was privileged, along with Peter and James, to be in that inner circle that was led into certain situations that no one else was, like on the Mount of Transfiguration, closer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was there. He was privileged to go in with a small group in the raising of Jairus' daughter. He witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. He was in the boat, the calming of the sea. And so, you know, all these things. But what I want you to get the impression of above all is that John knew Jesus in an outward way for the 3.5 years of ministry that he walked the earth together with him. But now he's going to reflect in a different way as he gives testimony, and as he gives to us reasons to trust the Lord Jesus and have a relationship with him. And so it's going to be a challenge, because really it's an admission from his own heart. It's from experience. This is not head knowledge. This is a man who is relating from experiential walking with Jesus. The before and after, that he got to see Jesus from a human perspective with a blinding view because of thinking him as a Messiah liberator from the oppression of the Romans, but not seeing him as a Messiah, as a spiritual liberator, and as the Savior of the world, which he then came to understand after the resurrection, like most of the other disciples. And so we're seeing this perspective of what he has to share of now he has this new understanding and look of who Jesus is. And he wants us to enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus in the same way that he now knows the Lord in a complete way and understanding. And so that hopefully is where we're going to go and what we're going to look at together. So let's just commit our time to the Lord again. Father, we just so desire you to anoint your word again tonight with your Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes. As you've said, the work of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all truth, to convict us of sin, and to teach us about the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would do that again tonight in our hearts. Just pull away the things that would distract us. And God, just help us to be good hearers and good listeners to your word and good implementers of your word in our lives. We so covet this, we so desire this in this new year, God, that we would not be in a malaise or in a plateau spiritually, but that we would be on fire and growing for you, God, useful for you, your hand servants, God. So just use us and use this message now to speak to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the little phrases that I want to use that is kind of in the heart of John, it's not in these scriptures, but it's that you may know. It's a phrase that he really wants us to know what he's learned too, that you may know. And so one of the things, as I said, he wants us to know who Jesus really is. He's now come to see who Jesus really is. He had a misconception before as he walked with him, but now he really sees who he is, and he wants to part to. I was going to use the French word partager. He wants to impart or to share with us that view. He wants us to know what fellowship really is too. And then thirdly, he wants us to know what righteousness really is. Those three things come out in this first chapter of what he really wants to impart to us. Well, the question is, why does this matter? Why does really knowing Jesus and really knowing what fellowship is and righteousness really matter? Well, for one thing, it matters because there are many false Christs and false doctrines which deceive people. And false Christ can be as much as like he could admit that it was his false perception of Christ. You can have a false perception of Christ thinking that, oh, he's going to make all my days nice and rosy and I'm going to be living happily ever after. That's a false Christ. If you don't understand the real Christ, then you're living with a view of a false Christ. We know that there's many false Christs in the world, and the cults are really good at presenting false Christs, and other religions do too, and many times they portray him as a good man, a prophet, the first creation of God, a great spirit, a divine idea, even God himself. But this presentation of their Christ is not the true biblical or eternal God. In fact, their Christ receives his existence from another being. And so this is not the Christ of the Bible. You have the Christ of other Christian groups. Like, you may have Catholicism that may agree on some of the basics, like that Christ died, suffered on the cross and died, and this was for the forgiveness of our sin, that he rose again, ascended to heaven, is coming again. And up to that point, so far, so good. But then when they start teaching that you cannot be saved without good works and the intercession of priests, or that Jesus is co-redemptrix, he's a co-redeemer with Mary, that's a different Christ. Or take, for example, the prosperity doctrine preachers who present a Christ of that just wants you to be healthy and wealthy and to be better, a better person, and not worry too much about sin. That's not the Christ of the gospel and of the Bible. And so we have to be very careful and ask ourselves, what kind of Christ am I following? What are my views? We've seen people that may say they're believers and follow Christ for years, and then all of a sudden they hit a mark and a point. And that was the case in one of the greatest evangelists back in the past, an evangelist by the name of Templeton. He and Billy Graham were best buddies, and they preached together, and Templeton was a better preacher than Billy Graham. But Templeton hit a point where he could not understand when he faced suffering in the world and people that were hurting and suffering. He found out he was not following the Christ of the Bible. And he turned. And he turned away from God and he became an atheist and died an atheist. He and Billy Graham had talks for many years after that. Because if you don't know the real Christ, you're going to be deceived. And when you hit something that will challenge your faith, you're going to find out that you didn't have the right understanding of Christ, the right relationship. And so that's why it's important. What about fellowship? Well, it's because we all have sinful natures that push us to be selfish and to be independent and self-reliant. To not need other people, to be able to do things ourselves. And John wants us to understand that we need to be in each other's lives, and there needs to be real fellowship, real relationship. We so often can define fellowship as a few minutes talking over a meal or a cup of coffee or working on a church project together, and totally miss out on the real meaning and practical outworking of biblical fellowship. And so John wants us to understand that. What about on the third one, on righteousness? Well, This matters because our world and our sinful nature encourages us to have a self-righteousness, a self-made righteousness, and to think that we're good. And we'll see as we go on in this that that tendency to constantly think that you're good and that you're not doing anything bad is a very insidious deception that comes into all our hearts. Why do you think Paul the Apostle said in Romans 7:19, "For the good that I do, I will, for the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." He knew, he struggled with it. He knew that it is an insidious thing and that you don't just master it and can't say, "Oh, well, I'm without sin and I don't have problems with stuff anymore." It's always going to be there. And so John wants us to see and understand these things. So let's look at the first one, who Jesus really is. Well, the first thing that he wants us to know is that he is the one who is from the beginning. From the beginning. He says this, that which was from the beginning, which was, we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He is the one from the beginning. Why is this important? Well, number one, it means that Jesus has been there. He's seen it all. He's overseen it all. He's upheld it all. There is no other authority, no other witness, no other creative force than Jesus. As we heard even earlier in the breaking of bread and read the passage on that he's created all things and he sustains all things. That he is the one who is. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the only one that is present. Now we're talking about man who is present. We know he's part of the Trinity. But he is the only one who was present at all beginnings and all endings. At your birth, during your life, at your death. He is, he was, he is to come. And John puts it this way. This goes back to what he said in his gospel, John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. The beginning is important. That he was back before anything began on earth, he was the one from the beginning. And why is that important? It's important because what it says is that Jesus witnessed everything that has ever transpired since the beginning. Every life, every season, every ruler, every country, every happening, he knows, he sees. He's not missed one event. Because of this, he can be relied upon to be the one who has absolute knowledge about everything and to be the one who can settle any score. So do you stand amazed why the Bible would say that when there's a problem, not to take it into your own hands, but vengeance is mine, says the Lord? Do you think it's strange then why it says that he is the just judge? Or do you think it's strange then that it says in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who sees every last thing in detail, who knows what's done in secret and what's done in open. He knows. It's not outside of his knowledge and understanding. Oh, but you don't know, is what people say when they're arguing with somebody or try to explain and they're frustrated because they can't seem to relate or emote or empathize. But you don't know what I've been through. But Jesus does. He has seen it all. And John is trying to help us understand now. He understands the deity of Christ and the eternality of Christ, that he was from the beginning, and he wants us to see that and understand that. Because he is and always is and has been since the beginning, he is able to righteously judge everything that has transpired, be it in heaven or on earth. Famous British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said about the word, "There is only one standard, and that is the standard of God's law, that is God's word, which is eternal and unchangeable. No other beginning is of any value. You have to come here. This truth is eternal. It is absolute. Let philosophies come and go. Let climates of opinion change. Let winds of change blow in every sense, moral and ethical, as well as political. Here is the only thing that abides." So Jesus is. He's been from the beginning. He has been around and is around and will be around, and he abides in all time and with all people. Jesus is the one who is with you in everything in life. And so that's why we can come to him with all our cares. He says, "Cast your care upon me." He's been there before you got that job, before you had that wreck. He was there when you had your first baby, when you took that exam, when you were tempted, when you fell into lust, when you cheated, when you lied. He was there. He was there after everything you did. He abides, and he still loves you and says, "I'll never leave or forsake you." Jesus is the one from the beginning. The second thing he wants us to know is that Jesus is the tangible one. He puts it in these words, doesn't he? He goes, "That which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, we have looked upon, and we have handled with our hands." And then again he says, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you." He is the tangible one. That is, he is touchable. He is palpable. You can literally have a relationship with him. You can feel his presence. He is the tangible one. He's real. He's concrete. The point in these verses is to emphasize that Jesus is not imaginary. He's not an ideal. He's not at a distance. He's not some unmoved mover that's at a distance, but instead he is the kind of person who relates to us, who is living, who's present, who's touchable, and he's the Savior of mankind. He is God in the flesh, living, relating, caring, nurturing, interacting with those who trust him. He is palpable. He is tangible. That's why people like C. Austin Miles wrote a hymn in the garden where he writes, "And he walks with me and he talks with me, and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known." The reality of feeling the presence of the Lord walking with him through life. You see, Jesus is just as tangible for us as water is to a plant. Now, you know that water can have other forms. Water can have the form of a vapor like steam. But is steam going to minister to a plant and to the roots of a plant? No, it'll kill it. Will ice minister to the roots of a plant? No, it'll kill it. Only water comes to that level of ministering and being absorbed that it's tangibly relational to what is needed by that plant. And so of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is God in flesh, tangible, touchable, relatable to us so that we can absorb the life-giving message and water and nutrition that we need because he is God incarnate in the flesh. He is tangible. He's the tangible one. And that's what John's trying to get through. It's more than just the outward. He wasn't just a man. He is God, but the tangible one, the relational part of God that can come to our level without obliterating us and nurture us. Hebrews 5:15 gives a little different twist on the word to touch. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched or sympathized with our weaknesses or infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." because he came down into human form, he is tangible, touchable, relatable. He can relate. He can be touched in his own spirit, in heart, by our concerns and the things that hurt us. That's the point. So John wants us to understand how life and blood real Jesus is, and that we can relate to him and know him relationally and walk with him through life in a meaningful, close walk day by day. Thirdly, John talks about the fact that he is the word of life. And he says all those things concerning the word of life. Again, John has already given us information about this in his gospel. And in John 1, 4, he says, in him was life, and life was the light of men. In John 10, 10, he says, I have come, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. So John is saying, Jesus is real life, and he's abundant life. Yes, we can have life. And you look around this planet with its, what now, 8 billion people living lives. You've also heard people with the expression say, get a life. You know, do something meaningful with your life, they're saying. Get a life. You can live through life. You can manage. You can have a job. You can have a home. You can go on vacations. You can do all kinds of things. You can do nice things for other people. Is it going to be meaningful? What did Jesus mean when he said, I came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly? Abundant life. That means fulfilling life, meaningful life, purposeful life. It's going to do something that's going to excite you. It's going to give you a sense of peace and meaning that nothing else in this world can. All right, so I don't know. I haven't followed the news. I don't know who won the lottery. If it hadn't been won, it's up to nearly $1 billion for the two lotteries together. They said that if you win, one is $540 million, the other is $470, whatever. And it was all on the news that if you win both, you could win $1 billion. Oh, man, people are throwing their money at it. That thing's going like crazy because they think that somehow it's going to give them meaning in life, the joy, but the thrill is gone in a short time. Look at the people that climb Mount Everest. Look at the people that win gold medals in the Olympics. Get their dream job and on and on and on. Get a multi-million dollar annual contract with their sports team. And they get depressed after the next season is over and they're no longer needed. That's not life. Without Christ, there is no life. Instead, what it is just protracted death, continual death. The excitements, the thrills, the highs of the world and the flesh fizz out. They deflate, and soon they leave you empty and depressed. But Jesus' promise of abundant life is one that satisfies ultimately and absolutely. Why? Because he alone is the one who satisfies the spiritual void that we all need filling. Jesus speaks life and brings life to us through his word. That's why he's called the word of life. And that's why reading his word is so important, because it gives life. It reinvigorates, gives you the right perspective on how to live right and abundantly in him. As we take it into our minds and into our psyche, into our spirit, into our being, it becomes a fountain of life to us. God's word is life-giving. Its outcome is to give us that satisfaction, that godly, eternal satisfaction. Without it, we are just walking in death and in darkness. And so he is the word of life. The next thing that John wants us to see is that he is eternal life. And he says that in verse 2 there, where he says, The life was manifested. We have seen, we have bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Jesus is the only human to ever live, die, and come back to life, never to die again. In Revelation 1:18, it says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is the eternal living one. And because of this, Jesus is the one also who holds the keys of death and of hell. And that's what it says at the end of that verse of Revelation. So what does this mean? It means that Jesus is not only the possessor of eternal life, but he is also the provider of eternal life. He possesses eternal life, but he provides it for those who trust in him. And that's what John is seeing and understanding now. Jesus is the ever-living one. That grief that he had when he stood there with Mary, that he was privileged to be at the cross, at the foot of Jesus, comforting Mary as Mary heard Jesus say to John, behold your mother, and mother, behold your son. As Jesus entrusted his mother to John's care. John grieved. He saw a dying Savior, a dying Jesus. He didn't really know. He didn't really believe that he was going to come back to life. Most of the disciples didn't. It wasn't until later. But now he can say with no uncertainty, he is the eternal one. Notice what John says about the eternal life. The life was manifested, he said. This eternal life was not put on display. This eternal life was put on display for all of us. It became flesh so that we could understand that he, Jesus, is eternally vicarious, eternally alive and vivacious. Jesus gave flesh and bone reality to eternal life. He was the ever-present with the Father, and now he comes and presents eternal life to all who would trust in him. Remember, it is John the Apostle saying these things. He was loved and beloved of the Lord Jesus, but knew him only as a good teacher, as a messianic figure for those years. But now he knows him for truly who he is, the eternal life, the Savior. John also told us in his gospel, chapter 10, verses 27 to 28, he said about the Lord Jesus, he recorded his words, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is eternal life, John tells us. John also tells us that he is the light, and we see that in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Jesus alone can provide the light that we need. He is the illuminator of the heart, and he's the illuminator of the way. He shines the light of his grace and his truth into the darkest parts of our lives, into the depravity of our lives. And he shows us what we are, that we are sinners. And that we have missed God's moral mark and his demands. Jesus shines his light on the path of life, gives us clarity and insight into what is right and what is good and what is just. And what is the right way to live and interact with people and our neighbors and so forth. And that's why Jesus said, and John recorded it in John 8:12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Jesus doesn't want you or me walking in darkness. That is the trait of this world. death and darkness and disconnection. I'm going to play for you this short video. This guy in 90 seconds gives the gospel and sums it up, and he uses those terms, light, life, love, darkness, death, and disconnection.
In the beginning, there was light and life and love. There was a father loving his son in the joy of the Holy Spirit, and everything has come from light and life and love. And out of this has come a world that is destined to share in light and life and love. But you know that this world is not like that. I know this world is not like that. I look around and I see darkness and death and disconnection. Where's that come from? Well, we've turned from the light, and when you turn from the light, where else do you go but darkness? And when you turn from love, where else do you go but disconnection? When you turn from life, where else do you go but death? So this is the kind of world we live in. But what does love do? When love sees the beloved in trouble, love says, your pit will be my pit, your plight will be my plight, your debts will be my debts, your darkness will be my darkness, your death will be my death. So who is Jesus? Jesus is love come down. The Son of the Father comes and becomes our brother to be with us in the darkness, to take that darkness on himself on the cross, to take that disconnection on himself, to even to take that death that we all deserve for turning from God, took that on himself on the cross, plunged it down into the hell that it deserves, and he rose up again to light and life and love, and he says, you in the darkness, do you want my light? You in death, do you want my life? You in disconnection, do you want my love? And anyone who simply says yes to Jesus, we get Jesus in our life. We get his Father as our Father. We get his Spirit as our Spirit. We get his future as our future. It's for free and it's forever. So do you want Jesus?
And so you see, Jesus is the eternal one. He is the light of life. And that's why Isaiah said, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the question is, do I know the light inwardly? John was basically saying that he knew the light outwardly. He knew Jesus outwardly, but now he knew him inwardly because the light had truly shined into the darkness in his life. And now he really knew Jesus. And then lastly, Jesus is the cleanser. He's the cleanser, verses 7 and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is the cleanser. John says he is the only one who removes the dirtiness, the stain, the foulness of sin. He is the only one who can make us completely clean, cleansed, and whole again. The power of his cleansing comes through the cleaning agent, which is what? His blood, right? It's his blood. See, he said, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. That is the only effectual cleaning agent in the remission and removal of sin. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to the law, all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so the question is, do you know Jesus' cleansing power in your life? And are you and I walking clean? That's the question. John the Apostle wrestled with all these things and brings them to our attention because he knew how easy it is to think you're close to Jesus when in reality your life is far from him. And John cares enough to confront us to say, I want you to really know Jesus. I want you to know the real Jesus and be in relationship with him. Not a distant relationship, but a close relationship. In John, in his gospel, chapter 14, verses 9 to 11, John records this. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? This could have been said of John or any of the other disciples. Have you been with me so long, and yet you don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so that how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me, I am in the Father and the Father in me. And so here's this dynamic. He's saying, you can be with me and outwardly know me, but you don't really know me. And John is really pleading with us to know him in a real way. And so, let's see, wait a minute. Let's go on to, yeah. So he wants us to know, and then he wants us to know what fellowship is too. So we'll move on to fellowship. We need to understand what fellowship is, John says. He says the first thing, it's knowing the Father and the Son. And that's the point he makes in that statement, that fellowship is that we can be close to him and not even know the Father if we don't understand that Jesus is in the Father, as he said in John 14. That we have to be in fellowship not only with Jesus, but with the Father, because Jesus brings us into fellowship with the Father and subsequently with the Holy Spirit. And there is a fellowship with the Holy Spirit that comes. And so it's with the triune God we can have fellowship. And so true fellowship is being in fellowship with the Godhead, the three in one. Real fellowship is knowing the Father and the Son, but it's also not just saying, but being in fellowship. It's one thing to say, oh yeah, you know, I'm in good fellowship with these people, but you really don't get into each other's lives. It's just words. But true fellowship is about labors and about suffering and about sacrificing together. Philippians 3:10, Paul yearned and said this. He said, that I may know him, that I may really know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Did you hear that? The fellowship of his sufferings. True fellowship also involves suffering with people. And in this case, suffering with the Lord Jesus. Romans 8:17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Excuse me. Philippians 1:29 also says, for it has been granted to us on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. So, fellowship involves being in such proximity that you actually identify with and share in the gamut of experiences of life, including suffering. And so I asked myself the question, as probably you should too, when was the last time I suffered for my fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Thank you. When was the last time I suffered for my fellowship with Jesus? The third thing about fellowship is that it's about walking in the light. And we see that in verses 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him, with God, with the Lord Jesus, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. God's truth and also the truth of fellowship. If we're walking in darkness, we really are not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And that one another is probably referring first of all to the relationship of the Father and the Son, and then others in the body. And so what he's saying here is relationship with God, because that's what fellowship is being in relationship, is directly affected and impacted by the way we live, by our behavior, by our dispositions, by our demeanor, by our words. All those things that are impacting us from the darkness in the world needs to be replaced by the light of God's word, so that now we are in a framework of relationship of truth with him, because we're walking in his light, not in darkness. Because he's basically saying, if you're walking in darkness, you can't have fellowship with God. And I think that John is really saying here, I didn't really know what fellowship with Jesus was, because I was walking in a darkness before I really knew him after the resurrection. But now I know him. Now I know what it is to walk in the light and to be in fellowship with him. And walking in the light means to walk in a manner and frame of mind where I want to please God in what I do. That I want to please God, and whether it's when I clean house because I've got guests coming over, or I'm making food for somebody, or it's relating and talking to somebody, or it's dropping my agenda so that I can go to the hospital with a neighbor and be there and sit there with them. It's that availability and the willingness to please God. That's true fellowship with him. Because that's when you're suffering, when you say, I'll lay aside my agenda and what I want to do and get accomplished to minister to other people. See, that's what it's all about. I will give up making money so that I can minister to somebody. That's fellowshipping with the Lord. Now you're fellowshipping with his plans and his agenda. Up until then, you've been fellowshipping with yourself and your own selfish desires. But when you really fellowship with the Lord is when you are setting aside what you want to do and say, God, I want to do what you want to do. Colossians 1:10 says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Hebrews 13:21, that he may make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So walking in real fellowship is walking God's light in a way that's pleasing to God. Then he says, real fellowship is also maintaining oneness with other believers. And that's why he uses that the terminology in verse 3 and verse 7, where he says that you also may have fellowship with us. And then he says, our fellowship is with one another. True fellowship in the Christian life is oneness with other believers. It's not talking about oneness doctrinally or creedally or about oneness of the faith, but that is the starting point of fellowship. And fellowship goes on past that to relationship and being in each other's lives. It's all about sharing life together. And so it means that you're going to saddle yourself up with responsibilities, duties, labors, share joys, share burdens, share expenses, service, care, love for others. Fellowship is being in each other's lives. And this can't be done just on Sundays and Thursdays. You see, fellowship is what happens throughout the week. It's like what happened over at Luke and Rebecca's house, where people from Faith and Western Wake and up in Newport News family and all come and just give themselves to a job that need to be done. New home that they bought with a situation that needed to be corrected before they could really live in it had to be done. Fellowship is a brother from Starkville, Mississippi, calls and says there's a family in Clayton that needs some loving on and needs some meals. Could you guys take up that mantle and be my hands and heart and love to this family and do this for me, as Jabe asked? That's fellowship. That's it. We do it as unto the Lord. There's no benefit to us. We do it as unto the Lord. And that's fellowship in the Lord's work. And so it's to be in life together. It's to weep together. It's to cry together. And the fact of the matter is that isolation is termination. Isolation is termination of fellowship. If we stay isolated from one another, it terminates fellowship. It's a fellowship killer. We have to be in each other's lives. And we many times don't do it because we don't want to be vulnerable. We don't want to appear needy. We're afraid to ask. We're afraid to state our needs. We're afraid, I need to come over. I need this. I need time. Can you give me time? Oh, I need this help. We're afraid to ask. And we shouldn't be. We need to be in each other's lives more. Independence rather than interdependence becomes toxic to the life of the family of believers. And so maybe we ought to make it our motto of fellowship here, let's cry and pry together. Because sometimes you got to pry into other people's lives. Hey, I need to come over. Or just, you know, what's going on? Come on, really tell me what's going on. Pry. We've got to get into each other's lives. Cry and pry. So John wants us to know what fellowship really is so that we're not just fooling around. We're not abandoned disciples that we're just going around with Jesus, but missing the point. But after the resurrection, boy, they really were in each other's lives. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? All right, we're going to move on. So here, last one is what righteousness really is. And this is where he really hits it. Just a couple points here. He wants us to really understand what righteousness is because we can have a false righteousness of our own. And he says, look, righteousness, number one, is awareness of sin. And awareness of sin is admission of sin. And that's why he says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what is meant by this is simply awareness of sin is admitting sin that you know in your life. And admitting not only that which you know in your life, but it's going beyond that. It's admitting the possibility that you've sinned and don't know it. One of the most insidious things in our lives is the way we convince ourselves that we've not done wrong when there's a very good possibility that we have. And it's not until somebody else from the outside points it out, and then we just totally go ballistic. And no, it's not that way. You know, we don't want to receive it. And so admission of sin is not only admitting what we have done wrong, but admitting the possibility that we could have done wrong and don't know it and aren't admitting it. It's that humility that says, I may not see it, but somebody on the outside sure does. Oh, man, they know I'm a gossip, and I didn't even know it. I just thought I was being friendly and telling stories about people. But I was sinning because I was a gossip. Or, I thought it was okay to work for a company that, you know, that was in the gambling industry. And, you know, or I'm working for a tobacco company, and it's helping people be addicted to nicotine and stuff. And then somebody points out to me, you know, you really think about it. It's not all about just earning money anywhere. It's about what is your life contributing to? Is it right or wrong to be contributing to something like that? And so it's humility and it's being open to being teachable and be aware of sin and the possibility that you could be sinning without knowing it and being humble enough. Because sin is exceedingly deceitful as well as our heart. Scripture says that clearly. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, let no one deceive himself. Because we all tend to deceive ourselves. And that's why Paul, even by his own admission, aware of the sinfulness of his own life, could say, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And so true righteousness is an awareness of sin, but secondly, it's a confession of sin. It's a confession. Notice the conditionality of confession. If we confess our sins, you must confess your sin. And that doesn't mean just asking forgiveness. Confessing sin isn't just saying, "God, please forgive me." Confession comes before forgiveness. And so what is confession? Confession is saying, "God, I sinned. I did it. I was wrong. And I can't and I won't try to fix it myself. I need you, God, to fix it for me." That's true confession. Saying that you are helpless and unable to remedy your sin. And if you try remedying it, it's not God's remedy. It's not true confession. Say, "Well, I'll do better. I'll try harder. And I won't do that again." That's not getting it put right with God. Confession is that total abandonment to God. Say, "I am a sinner. I admit it. Only you, God, can restore me and bring me restoration." And kind of a little story I'll tell real quick about the awareness and the confession. I remember when I used to visit with June's grandmother, Mrs. Cranford, and every time she prayed, she always asked the Lord for forgiveness for her sins. And as a young college student, I was very critical about that. I thought, "Well, what in the world? Why are you always asking for forgiveness? Aren't you accepting that Jesus forgave you your sins?" I totally missed her heart and what it was all about. Totally missed it. You know, I think, "Oh, yeah, you know, she doesn't understand, you know, what forgiveness is in Christ." And no, her perspective was that desire to say, "God, if there's anything I've done that I've sinned against you and don't know it since yesterday, today, you know, please forgive me, God. Just make me aware." It was that softness, that tenderness to God's Spirit. That's the awareness and the confession that we should have. And that changed my view. And then he goes on, and the third thing, the reality of righteousness is the forgiveness of sin. Righteousness really is all about being forgiven and walking in forgiveness. It means that God has nothing against you pertaining to sin. He has taken care of it, forgiven you, and disposed of it. And as David said in Psalm 103:12, God has taken it as far as the east is from the west and removed his transgressions from us. And then the last thing is that there is cleansing of sin. This means that God imparts a new purity to us. He washes us clean and makes us a new creation in him. He's taken all the filth and the unsulliness, and whatever we've done, if we confess it to him, he makes it right in our life. And that's why Psalm 51:7 says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And we know that's exactly what Jesus came to do, didn't he? And that's why in Revelation 1:5 it says, "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood." So God no longer sees the filth, but he sees the fitness for glory. He removes the filth and sees the fitness for glory. That's what righteousness really is. And so as we come to the end, are you living in the reality that Jesus is eternally present, is tangible and touchable, is eternal life, is the life-fostering light, and is the only cleanser of our sin? And are you living each day in the reality of fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and with other believers? And are you living each day in the reality of real righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ, with that awareness, that confession, with that forgiveness and the cleansing? John, the beloved disciple, writes this to us after painfully finding out for himself firsthand. And he says in verse 4, "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." The joyful life in Christ is only by understanding the reality of who Jesus is, of what fellowship is, and what righteousness is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for just the poignant truths in your word. Thank you for John's heart of really admitting through his writings of how you changed his heart and his life. Lord, do the same in ours, that we might truly walk with you and know you, that you won't say to us like you said to Philip, "You've been with me so long and yet you don't know me." Lord, we really want to know you and walk closely with you. Speak to our hearts and make this a reality in our lives, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.